with us. You are at work in our lives. God, we thank you so much for your love, for your faithfulness. We thank you that you are not distant and far away. You're right here. And you are actively involved in our lives. And you are such a good and a loving Father. And you've shown us so much grace and so much mercy and so much patience. God, you are so good. We thank you this morning. And we thank you that you're working in people's hearts. We thank you just for the privilege of worship, because worship is something that we get to do. We get to focus our eyes on you, Lord. And it renews us and it strengthens us and it encourages us and it pleases and honors you. Thank you so much for this opportunity, God. I pray now as we look into your word, Lord, that you would come and teach us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. Open the eyes of our hearts. Help us to grow in you, to hear what you are saying to us and to put it to work in our lives, so that we can follow you more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks so much. You guys can have a seat. Thanks to Joe and Cole for playing the tambourine. You guys are awesome. I really appreciate that. So we're just going to jump into it today without really much introduction. We're going to address the question this morning, is Jesus a socialist? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. This is a question that has popped up in recent years. Because over the last, 15 years or so, maybe 20 years or so, people have pointed out that our country is rapidly moving towards a more socialist style of government. And people have pointed that out and expressed concerns about it. And some of the response to that has been along these lines. Well, you Christians should be okay with that because Jesus was a socialist. Socialism is all about equality. It's about loving your neighbor, caring for the poor. So if you love people, you should favor socialism because that's what Jesus was. That's the claim. So you hear things like, okay, wasn't Jesus a socialist? He redistributed wealth. He fed the hungry. He spoke out against the rich, and he did that often. He championed the poor. He advocated for paying taxes. He wanted justice and equality. Isn't that what socialism is all about? Back in 2019, at a political rally, advocating for taxpayer-funded health insurance, a man named Reverend William Barber said this: if someone calls it socialism, talking about taxpayer-funded health insurance, if someone calls that socialism, he said, we must compel them to acknowledge that the Bible must also promote socialism because Jesus offered free health care to everyone and he never charged a leper a copay. Interesting claim. This man also claimed that the United States Constitution and the Bible are both socialist documents. In April of this year, MSNBC political analyst Matthew Dowd, who has been both a Republican and a Democrat, claimed this: if Jesus Christ was alive today, conservatives would call him a groomer and a socialist. Don't skip over that part where he says, if Jesus Christ was alive today. He said that twice in an interview that happened just a few days after Easter, when we celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive today. But his claim is that we Christians, watching Jesus and looking at his life, an honest evaluation would be, well, we would accuse him of being a socialist. That's the claim. So these kinds of claims are increasingly frequent, and we really need to address them. I know they always say to us things like, well, keep religion out of politics. I'm sorry, but they jumped into this pool, and they tried to drag the Bible into their ideology. So yes, we're going to respond to it. So we're going to talk about the scriptures and see what God's word says about this whole issue of socialism. But first, I want to give you some background so you understand what we're talking about, what socialism is all about. Because this renewed push for socialism and the growing acceptance among so many people in our country should be deeply troubling to us. Back in the early 1960s, President John F. Kennedy warned of, quote, the fanaticism and fury, the ruthless, godless tyranny of the communist conspiracy. That was in the early 1960s. Here we are 60 years later in a recent poll taken this year. 59% of those in the party he represented favor socialism. And socialism is the final transitory step towards communism. So what is socialism? Let me define it. You can get into some very complex and convoluted definitions of what socialism is, the theory behind it, and so on. Let me just give you a simple definition. This comes from Merriam-Webster Dictionary, okay? So three things that they list here as understanding what socialism is. First of all, a system or condition of society in which the means of production are owned and controlled by the state. So the government has maximum control. The government is imposing a lot over what happens in the country. That's one part of it. The second part, a system of society or group living in which there's no private property. So you don't own anything. Everything is part of the collective. You don't really have anything you can call yours. It all belongs to everyone together. That's socialism. The third part is this, a stage of society in Marxist theory, transitional between capitalism and communism. Socialism leads inevitably to communism. So that's what this theory of socialism is all about. That's what that approach is. It gives almost unlimited power to the government. It rejects the idea of private property, and it ultimately leads to communism. Now, the claim is that socialism provides equality for all, that it's supposed to even the playing field between the wealthy and the poor. That's the claim. The reality is, every time socialism is implemented, it massively increases the number of poor. And it benefits exclusively those at the top levels of government who become incredibly wealthy off of their practices. There's a huge difference between the claims of socialism and the reality of socialism. The reality of socialism is this. The only governments who have actually practiced socialism had to do so by force, had to do so by severe acts of violence. In the past century, communism, which is the natural outgrowth of socialism, led to over 100 million deaths worldwide. If you read the history of men like Marx and Lenin, the kind of thought leaders in the last century of socialism, these men were violently opposed to God, opposed to the church, and opposed to the Bible, because they saw religion as the enemy of their goals and their ideology. And that is true, because in socialist countries, government is God. Government is your provider. Government is who you depend on. And government determines what you value, what you believe, and how you live your life. And if you oppose that, life is going to be very painful and difficult for you. The leaders and promoters of this ideology have always been extremely anti-Christian. Karl Marx, who popularized socialist doctrine in the early 1900s, said this, quote, "There is nothing more abominable than religion." He rejected his childhood faith in Jesus and became an occultist, and he wrote several poems praising and glorifying the devil. That's Karl Marx. Vladimir Lenin, who was at the forefront of the Russian Revolution in 1917, which led to the USSR, Union of Soviet Socialist Republics, which claimed the lives of over 20 million people, he said this, "Marxism is materialism. It is relentlessly hostile to religion. We must combat religion. That is the ABC of all materialism and consequently of Marxism." You hear what he's saying here? The basic foundation of this ideology is opposition, hostility towards God, towards religion. Here in the United States, Saul Alinsky, whose book Rules for Radicals, unfortunately continues to have deep influence over far too many politicians. In the dedication of that book, he praises Lucifer as the first radical who, quote, "rebelled against the establishment and thereby won his own kingdom." When you look at the countries where socialism has been implemented, the old USSR, China, North Korea, North Vietnam, Christianity is essentially outlawed and the Bible is banned. In other words, this is not simply a political theory. It's not just an economic approach. It is inherently anti-Christian. So how is it possible for people to claim that that is supported by the Bible and that Jesus endorsed it? Well, their claim is that socialism is all about helping the poor, opposing greed, pursuing equality, and pursuing justice. So we're going to take a look at some of the passages of scripture they point to claim that Jesus followed this ideology. The first one is in Mark chapter 10. It's the story of the rich young ruler. Very familiar story. In Mark 10, a wealthy man comes to Jesus and asks him how to get to heaven. So here's how it starts in verse 17. As Jesus was starting out on his way to Jerusalem, a man came running up to him, knelt down and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus asked. "Only God is truly good. But to answer your question, you know the commandments. You must not murder. You must not commit adultery. You must not steal. You must not testify falsely. You must not cheat anyone. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," the man replied, "I've obeyed all these commandments since I was young." Looking at the man, Jesus felt genuine love for him. "There's still one thing you haven't done," he told him. "Go and sell your possessions and give the money to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." So Jesus tells this man to sell all his possessions and give the money to the poor. Doesn't that sound like socialism? The wealthy redistributing their wealth and pursuing financial equality for all people. That sounds like socialism. Let me just point out here that in socialism, the redistribution is forced. And it's forced by the government. When it comes to socialism, no one has a choice, right? The government just takes. So rather than the person choosing to give freely, which is what true love looks like, true generosity looks like, instead, no, the government comes and takes it by force. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus gave this man a choice. And notice, Jesus says nothing here about the government playing any role in this whatsoever. Jesus said, you choose, you decide what to do. Here's what it's going to cost if you want to follow me. And in giving this man a choice, Jesus pointed to the real issue. Because this man's response revealed where his heart truly was. So this conversation that happens here, this is not Jesus advocating for more government control over the wealthy. This is not Jesus saying, yes, the government should force people to give. That's not what's happening here at all. This is Jesus urging generosity and pointing out to this man that his real God was not God, but money. This man was not willing to walk away from his wealth to follow Jesus. He walked away from Jesus to follow his wealth. And that leads to the next part of the story here, where Jesus talks about the camel and the eye of the needle. After the man leaves, Jesus talks with his disciples and says, yes, it's very hard for someone who is wealthy to enter the kingdom. It's very hard for someone who's wealthy to truly follow me. And as people who live in the richest country on the planet, we should be aware of that warning. So take a look at what happens next. Verse 22. At this, the man's face fell, and he went away sad, for he had many possessions. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. This amazed them. But Jesus said again, dear children, it is very hard to enter the kingdom of God. In fact, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. So in this passage, isn't Jesus damning the wealthy to hell? Isn't Jesus saying the rich can't get to heaven because of their riches? Well, if that's what he's saying here, then if the wealthy can't get into heaven, then you have to include in that list people like Abraham, Jacob, Job, King David, King Solomon, Queen Esther. They were all incredibly wealthy. Was Jesus saying they're not in heaven? What about in the Gospels? There were wealthy people who supported Jesus' ministry. And in the book of Acts, there were wealthy people who financed the spread of the gospel. Is Jesus saying here that those people won't be in heaven because they were wealthy? I don't think that's what Jesus was saying here. I don't think Jesus is saying wealthy people can't get into heaven. I think he's pointing out that the lure of possessions, the lure of wealth and riches, make it very difficult for us to put God first. And that's what this man illustrates here. This man valued his wealth over God. He comes to Jesus, falls on his knees, and says, I want to go to heaven when I die. But when he realized that that would mean a change of life while he was living, he said, I'm not willing to do that. And he walked away from Jesus. Jesus is not saying the rich can't go to heaven because they're rich. He's saying that greed, this lust for more, can prevent us from following God. It can become a false God that replaces the true God in our lives. And that's exactly what happened here for this man. So this is not a warning against wealth in and of itself. It's a warning against wealth or anything else coming first and foremost in our lives, coming before our allegiance to Christ. A couple chapters later, we have another passage where Jesus talks about paying taxes. This is in Mark chapter 12. Starting in verse 14, the Pharisees come to Jesus and ask him in front of a crowd of people if people should pay taxes. And they did this to try to trap him because they thought if Jesus says, yes, you should pay taxes, then the Jewish people would be angry with him because they didn't want to pay taxes to the evil Roman government. But if Jesus said, no, you shouldn't pay taxes, then the Roman government could accuse him of trying to incite an insurrection against the government. So they thought they've got him trapped and he won't know how to respond. So here's how that conversation went. Now tell us, starting in verse 14, tell us, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? Jesus saw through their hypocrisy and said, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a Roman coin and I'll tell you. When they handed it to him, he asked, whose picture and title are stamped on it? Caesar's, they replied. Well, then Jesus said, give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God. His reply completely amazed them. So in this response, Jesus does say, pay your taxes. So people look at that and say, see, government should equal the playing field. Their job is to make things equal for everybody and to raise taxes however they want to, and whatever they say you should pay, Jesus says, yes, you should pay that no matter how high it is. Jesus says that's okay. Let me just point out here, socialists have a very hard time with the second part of Jesus' answer, where he says, give to God what is God's. See, socialism demands all of it. We have no private property under socialism, so there's nothing we can really give to God. And on top of that, socialism demands not that we worship God, but that we serve government, that we place government first and foremost in our lives. That's not what Jesus is advocating here at all. Jesus points out here in this passage that we have dual responsibilities as his followers. We have responsibilities to this country in which we live, and we have responsibilities to God. And we should not exclude or ignore either one of those. And that principle is repeated often throughout the scriptures. We live here in this country, but our citizenship ultimately is in heaven. Socialism doesn't accept that. Socialism says you live here, you make too much, give it to us, and we'll take care of everyone. Just comply with us and do what we tell you to do. And that's not Jesus' message at all. Jesus says, give some to the government, yes, and give to God. And all throughout his ministry, his emphasis was on trusting God, depending on God to be our provider, not the government. This is not Jesus advocating socialism at all. He's saying, be a responsible citizen, yes. Make sure you don't allow that to replace your allegiance to God, though. He comes first and foremost. What about the early church? In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, at the end of that chapter, it gives a summary of what was happening in the church as a result of what happened on the day of Pentecost. And we come to this in verse 44. Here's what it says. And all the believers met together in one place and shared everything they had. They sold their property and possessions and shared the money with those in need. So here they are selling their possessions and giving so that nobody will have any needs. You see the same thing at the end of Acts chapter 4. The exact same thing is happening there. So you look at that and say, doesn't that sound like socialism or maybe even communism, where there's no private property, everybody sells what they have and they bring it all together to make sure all the needs are met? Doesn't that sound like socialism? Let me point out here, what they're doing is completely voluntary. Nowhere is this demanded. So if you want to do that, nothing is stopping you. You're welcome to do that, and that's what they did. But I need to point out, this was an act of free will. It wasn't demanded by anyone. In fact, when you come to Acts chapter 5, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. So as people are selling property, bringing the money in, this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, they see that happening. They sell some property. They bring part of the money in, but they acted like they were bringing all of it. They lied, basically, to God. They lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were judged very harshly because of that. It's interesting what Peter said to them. When they did this and Peter realized what was happening, Peter said to them, that property was yours to do with whatever you wanted to. And once you sold it, the money you got for it, that was yours to do whatever you wanted to do with it. Why did you lie to God? In other words, Peter was affirming, you had the right to do what you wanted to with that property. It was yours. Nobody demanded this. Nobody was forcing you to do this. You had a choice what to do with your property. He's advocating the right to ownership of property, not anybody demanding that you do this. So this was an act of free will. And I have to point out here, the government was not involved in this in any way. Government had nothing to do with this. This is just people, out of the goodness of their heart, out of love and compassion, choosing to do this. This is not socialism. It's nowhere close to it. It's generosity, which is a completely different thing from socialism. In fact, elsewhere, Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. He says, you must each decide in your heart how much to give. And don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure. For God loves a person who gives cheerfully. You ever pay your taxes cheerfully? It doesn't work that way. And God will generously provide all you need. Then you will always have everything you need and plenty left over to share with others. Notice what Paul's saying here. He's saying, you decide. You share from what you have. He says, don't just give in response to pressure. And he says, God will provide. All of that flies in the face of socialism. Socialism is not supported in the scriptures. It's not supported by Jesus, and it is not supported by the early church. And I will go further than that. Not only is it not supported in scripture, it is opposed by scripture. The very principles, the very foundation of socialism is rejected throughout the Bible. The Bible talks about certain principles like the principle of hard work, working hard to support yourself and support your family, not depending on the government to do that. That's socialism. The Bible talks about the ownership of private property, that we are able to gain possessions and choose what to do with those things. It's our decision, not everything being owned and managed by the government. That's socialism. The Bible talks about charity, about generosity, giving from the heart as an expression of love, not being forced to give to the government, who then decides to give a tiny portion of it based on who they deem worthy of that. That's socialism. The government, or the Bible, not the government, the Bible talks about submission to God as our King, that He is the one who defines how we live, what we believe, what we value, not the government demanding our agreement with their values and their beliefs. That's socialism. And the Bible talks about gratitude and contentment, being grateful to God for what we have, being thankful to Him for what we have, not envy and hatred for those who have more than we have. That's what socialism endorses. In other words, socialist values are not biblical values. They're opposed by Scripture. Let me give just a couple of other examples from the Scriptures. Luke chapter 12, the brother's inheritance. A man comes to Jesus to try to involve him in a dispute he had with his brother. Starting in verse 13, then someone called from the crowd, "Teacher, please tell my brother to divide our father's estate with me." Jesus replied, "Friend, who made me a judge over you to decide such things as that?" Then he said, "Beware, guard against every kind of greed. Life is not measured by how much you own." So this man comes to Jesus and says, we have an inheritance. My brother's keeping it all for himself, and he's supposed to share it with me. You need to make him share it with me. Now, if there was ever an opportunity for Jesus to advocate for financial equality, this was it, right? Jesus did not order the other brother to split his possessions equally. Jesus didn't say to this guy, yes, you're right, that's unfair. He needs to share that with you. He doesn't do that. In fact, he corrected this man who came to him. The man who came to him and demanded financial equality, the man who came and demanded money from his brother, Jesus gave a warning to him, to that man, against greed. This warning in verse 15 against greed, where he says, beware, guard against every kind of greed, that warning was directed at this man, the guy who came to them and said, my wealthy brother has too much. That's not fair. Tell him to share it with me. To that man, Jesus said, be careful. Don't let greed gain a foothold in your heart. How about the parable of the talents? In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a story about a master who had three servants. And it says he gave to them according to their ability. So to one man, he gave five talents. This is an amount of money. To one, he gave five. To another, he gave two. And to another, he gave one. He didn't give them the equal amount. He gave them different amounts. And he goes away on a trip. And while he's gone, the one who had five, he invested it, and he doubled his income. The one who had two invested his, doubled his income. The one who had only one, he did nothing with it. He buried it and hid it and did nothing with it. And when the master returns, he praised the first two, who used wisdom, who worked hard and earned more. He praised them for doing that, and he rewards them with more. But he condemns the one who had the least and did nothing with it. And in fact, he actually takes away what little that man had and gave it to the others who worked hard. That's the exact opposite of what socialism does. Socialism would say, no, you two need to share equally with this man who did nothing. You need to split it evenly among the three of you. That's not what Jesus did here or what Jesus portrays in this parable. In this parable, Jesus teaches the value of hard work and being rewarded based on that work, not even redistribution of wealth, regardless of work ethic. See, if Jesus had been a socialist, he would have condemned the master in this story and said that in the interest of equity, the two harder workers who had more, no, you can't keep that. You need to divide that up evenly so that everyone has the same amount. That's what he would have said if he was a socialist. If Jesus was a socialist, then when the masses were hungry, he would not have miraculously created food to feed them. He would have sent them to a government outpost because it's the government's job to provide for us. If Jesus was a socialist, he would have told the rich young ruler, you need to pay more taxes. Pay your fair share, no more loopholes, pay your taxes so the government can take care of the poor. That's what he would have said if he was a socialist. If Jesus was a socialist, when this man came to him and demanded that his brother share his inheritance, Jesus would have said, yes, you're right, and you need to get the government involved to make sure it's distributed equitably. And back to our friend at the beginning that I referred to earlier, who said Jesus was a socialist because he gave free health care and didn't charge a copay to lepers. If Jesus was a socialist, he would have demanded that they pay the government before he would heal them. See, the list goes on and on. Nowhere in Scripture does Jesus call for empowering politicians to control our lives, manage our property, or tell people how to run their businesses. Nowhere does he tell people depend on the government as a benevolent provider. He doesn't do that, not a single time. He condemns greed, and he condemns the pursuit of wealth, because those are misplaced priorities. So I need to say this, that some who favor socialism, some who support this ideology, I think they do it from a misunderstanding, but a good heart. Some of them are simply naive and don't know the history or the consequences of this ideology. Where they come from is they feel extreme empathy for those who are impoverished, for those who have addictions, for those who are mentally ill. They feel extreme empathy for those people, and that is a godly compassion. I think for some, there's a righteous anger. They're troubled by the excesses of the wealthy and the greed of those who demand more at the expense of others, and that is a righteous anger. But that compassion and that anger must be based in biblical truth, and it must be expressed in biblical ways. It's really important for us as believers to understand God calls us to care for the needy. This is something God says, this is part of what it means to follow me. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18 says this, if someone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need but shows no compassion, how can God's love be in that person? Dear children, let us not merely say that we love each other. Let us show the truth by our actions. See, if we're not doing that, if we're not helping out those who are less fortunate, helping out those who have financial needs, if we're not doing those things, we are living in disobedience to Christ. In fact, if you look at the parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25, where Jesus talks about the importance of helping out those who are struggling, those who are going through difficult times, there are very strong consequences for not doing that as God commands us to do. But I need to point this out. Everywhere in Scripture, where it talks about generosity, where it talks about compassion, where it talks about helping out those who are struggling, I need to point this out. Jesus calls us to step in, calls us to help, calls us to meet those needs, calls us to give generously. Nowhere does he tell us, depend on the government to do what I've commanded you to do. So here's what the Bible teaches. It tells us to work hard, make wise decisions financially, and it tells us to be compassionate and to be generous towards those in need. Can I share a couple suggestions on how to do that? Let me give you some simple ways you could do that just within our own church. First of all, we have something set up called the Benevolent Fund. And the Benevolent Fund is there specifically for the purpose of helping people out who have financial needs. Maybe they've got car problems. Maybe they need a furnace replaced. Maybe there's something that happened to them. They're out of work and they need some financial help. We have that fund set up specifically for those kind of situations. If you would like to give specifically toward that fund, just write benevolent fund on your check or on your envelope and it will go directly towards that. And we've used that quite a bit to help out people in the church and in the community who have financial needs. That's one way to get involved. Another way to help out is with Kanoi Coffee. Their mission is to help people who have suffered a sudden or unexpected loss. And they've been raising funds to do that, and they've helped out multiple families in and outside of this community. If you would like to support that ministry, go to the coffee shop this week. There's just a few weeks left before they close for the season. Or you can give directly to them here in the church. Just mark Kanoi Coffee, again, on your check or envelope, and that money will go to help families who are struggling and have financial needs. Another way you can do this is to get involved in the compassion team. Talk to Heather after the service. Heather, would you just wave your hand real quick so everybody can see you? Talk to Heather afterwards. She heads up our compassion team. And their ministry is to help out, to meet people's felt needs. So if somebody's going through a difficult time, maybe they need meals, maybe they need help with yard work, maybe they need some repairs done, something like that. That's the ministry of the compassion team. If you would like to get involved in that, talk with Heather. She would love to get you involved and help out in those areas of need. Another way you can get involved is the outreach team. You're going to be hearing about this probably starting next week. Every year in December, we do what we call a day of service. We go out into the community and we just do acts of love and just show God's love in tangible ways to people in and outside of this community. And one of the things we've been doing for the last few years is we'll collect a couple $1,000s of gift cards from Giant and we'll send a couple of teams out to Giant and just kind of walk around. And as God leads us, we'll walk up to somebody, just walk up to a complete stranger and say, God loves you. We want to pay for your groceries. Here's a $100 gift card, $50 gift card, whatever it is. Use it for gas, use it for groceries, whatever you need it for. And it's an amazing expression of God's love and it has really touched people's lives. So starting next week, we're going to start collecting gift cards for Giant. If you would like to contribute to that, just mark that on your check or envelope. Or if you want to buy gift cards and bring them, you can do that too. And we'll be collecting those for that weekend coming up in December. That's another way of just showing God's compassion for those who are struggling or have needs. Another way, just on your own, because we all see needs at times, right? When you see a need that you could help, step in and help. And it may be a sacrifice. It may cost you time. It may cost you money. But that's part of what God calls us to do. Isn't that what he did for us? Think of what he sacrificed to meet a need that we had that we could never solve ourselves. But he came and met that need for us because of his deep love for us. So he calls us to be a part of this. He calls us to serve and to show love. Jesus warns over and over again against greed and against the pursuit of wealth. And that is a legitimate danger in a country like ours, isn't it? You know what the antidote to that is? The antidote to money becoming our God, to that drive for more becoming our God and replacing him, the antidote to that is generosity. Because generosity breaks that hold. It frees us from this tyranny of, I have to have more, make more, spend more, get more. I have got to have more and more and try to keep up. It breaks that hold on us. And generosity, it teaches us to depend on God as our provider, not on ourselves and definitely not the government. See, forced generosity doesn't do that. The government saying, you must do this, you must give this, that doesn't generate that kind of heart in us because we didn't have a choice. When we give because the government forces us to, that doesn't come out of a place of love. It comes out of a fear of punishment. But if I choose to give as an act of worship to God, if I choose to give as an act of obedience to God, as an expression of love to him and to other people, here's what happens. I learn that God is my provider. And I also learn that some things are far more valuable than riches will ever be. And I have an opportunity to participate with him in showing his love to others. So in answer to the question, no, Jesus is not a socialist. The parables he told and the things he did and the way he lived and all of his teaching and the rest of Scripture teaches important values like hard work, personal responsibility, using wisdom in our financial decisions, our ability to make those decisions for ourselves, compassion for others, generosity and giving, and helping those who have needs. That's what God calls us to do. He calls us to show his love to others, and sometimes that comes through what we do with what we have. So work hard, be wise with what you own, and be generous in how you give. That's what Jesus did, and that's what he calls us to do too. So God, we want to thank you this morning for your love for us. And your word reminds us that your love compelled you to give. You gave the ultimate sacrifice. You paid the highest price imaginable because of your love for us. And Lord, you have called us. Thank you for so richly blessing us in this country. You've provided for us in ways that are far beyond our ability to imagine. And God, I thank you that you've done that for us. And I thank you that you have called us, not just to hoard things to ourselves, to be grateful for what you've done for us, and to be compassionate for those who have less than we have, for those who are struggling and hurting. So God, I pray that you would stir up generosity in our hearts, that out of love for you and out of compassion for others, that we would be givers, that we would be those who step in when we see a need, and that we would help out, that we would get involved. And the result of that will be that people realize what a loving God you are, because you used us to show that love. So Lord, I pray that you'll use us in that way. Thank you so much for calling us to be a part of your ministry here on this earth. You're so good to us, Lord, and we just praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.